All right, we are moving from our long look at what it is that Christ, excuse me, who Christ is as our mediator, and we're moving now to look at what he has done for us as our mediator. So the person is what we had been considering, and now we have moved into the work of Christ, what it is that Jesus Christ does, what he accomplishes. These are the two grand or two great topics of chapter 8 in the confession. And so we've broken them down in this way. Now, you'll notice as you read through your confession, as you read through chapter 8 of the Baptist Confession, that the paragraphs intermix and jump back and forth between these two topics. So you'll get paragraph 1, as we know, is an overview of the whole doctrine. But then as you go into paragraph 2 and 3 and 4 all the way through, you'll be going back and forth between who he is and what he's done. Who he is and what he's done. Back and forth like that. So we've broken that out and we've looked at that in terms of first his person and then his work. So I would encourage you, if you'd like to review who Christ is, to go back and listen to those lessons again, or to simply read through your confession. As we move into then this topic of the work of Christ, what it is that Jesus accomplished in his life and his death and his resurrection, I thought it would be helpful if we break this down by paragraph to see how these work for us in the chapter. Okay, so let me attempt to write this out for you. Paragraph 4 is again, I hope you're picking this up. Our chapters and our confession are very structured. It's a very logical flow to it. They want you to be able to read it and to understand what is going on in your Bibles. So again, we get an overview here. Is that showing up for you? All right. So what we're considering in paragraph 4 then is the nature or character of the work itself. You may remember that when we went, when we were in paragraph two gave us the nature of Christ's person, who he is in his two natures and one person. It was kind of an overview, if you will, of that topic of the person of Christ. So again, as we start here with the work of Christ, we see the same structure again. Paragraph five then is the work accomplished, looking upward, all right, in relation to God. And what you'll find is that as you get to paragraph 8, the same thing in relation to us. And then paragraph 6, right there in the middle between the two, states for us that the work of Christ is applied back to Old Testament believers. So how is David saved? Well, David is not saved because he offered the right sacrifices. David is not saved because he was faithful to the old covenant. David is saved in the same way that New Testament believers are saved. The work of Christ is applied to David. Okay? So paragraph 10 then sums all this up for us with the necessity of the work, why it is that we need this. So the work of Christ supplies our great need. Seven and nine are on the person of Christ. So we've covered those paragraphs already. So as I said before, it skips back and forth, and we've broken it out to look at the topics in particular. Okay, so that's where we're going to be going over the next few weeks as we look at the work of Christ. We'll be jumping through these paragraphs, and this is what these paragraphs will be covering for us. Knowing who Jesus is, and that's what we've been spending a lot of time with, knowing who Jesus is strengthens our hope, strengthens our confidence, it strengthens our assurance in the work that he has done. All right? So as you think about Jesus Christ, who he is in his person, as you think about who Christ is, you should be coming away with, well, of course he can accomplish this. Of course he's done this for us. This is how great our Savior is. And so now what we're going to turn to is, well, this is an amazing salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. This is a great work that he's done. So when you get through chapter 8, you should be left with awe and worship and adoration of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Okay, so what we're looking at then, our main point is Jesus did the work. He accomplished what the Father sent him to do. He accomplished the work that he came to do. He accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation. Every aspect of our salvation, Christ accomplished it for us. Okay. So even the things that we think about individually, the Holy Spirit comes, the heart's regenerated, we cry out to Christ in faith, those very individual personal experiences of the work of salvation in each individual, those are guaranteed to the believer by the work of Christ in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, rule and reign, and coming to judge. Okay, any questions so far? Yeah, Jose. Sure. His work supplies our great need. Yep. Yes. Oh, it's just an English way of talking. We use the singular to sum up all the parts. So yeah, you're right. It's just a way of talking about it. Okay, where we started then is with the voluntary nature of Christ's work. And this is what we were looking at last week. Let's open our copy of the confession, or open your copy if you would. Paragraph 4 in chapter 8. If you don't have your own copy of the confession, you can find it in a hymnal in front of you. Does anyone have the page number? 675 in the Trinity Hymnal if you don't have your own copy. Okay. Let me go ahead and read this for us again, and then we'll get into it. This office, the Lord Jesus, the office of mediator, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So again, an overview, a quick summary of the entire work of Jesus Christ. And so what we'll be doing as we go forward is unfolding that, unpacking it, and exploring what it is that Christ has accomplished for us. So the voluntary nature of Christ's work, that's that very first phrase. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. All right, so we started with the Reformed view. That Jesus Christ stands in the place of his people in order to satisfy God's justice. So we've all heard this many times. God is a holy God. We have sinned against him. We have offended him. We need someone to stand in our place to take the punishment that we had deserved, that we had earned, that we had merited, that we had worked for. And Christ does that for his people. He stands in their place. Okay. And then we looked over some alternate views. And I'm pulling this off of Burkhoff, if you want to go there and read that. Okay. Does anyone, let me slide over this way. Does anyone remember some of those alternate views that we went over? The ransom view. All right. Very good. So the ransom view is the idea that Jesus Christ is purchasing us from someone. Okay, so you say that very simply and it sounds right, right? Isn't that what we see in the Bible? He redeems a people. The ransom view is the idea that he purchases us from Satan. That the evil one has somehow gained ownership of us in the fall and that Christ must buy us back from the evil one. Now, this view also says that Jesus Christ tricked the evil one, that the evil one thought he was going to get paid, but he didn't. So the reason this is so much fun is because it goes back to Genesis 3, right? Where the evil one tricks Eve into eating the fruit. Well, here in the ransom view, the evil one is tricked, right? Who's finally the one who's the most gullible? It's Satan. Okay. All right, so there's a payment offered to Satan. And the major proponent of this view is Origen. Okay. Origen is from Egypt, 2nd century. No, 3rd century. Okay. All right. The next one that we went over was the moral influence view. All right, so there was some correction of the ransom view that took place by a guy named Anselm, who said, no, the Father's or God's honor is what has been violated. So that's the payment that's offered. It's not to Satan. And then there's a guy named Abelard who comes along who says that, no, Christ didn't pay for our sins. He's not making payment to the Father. He died in order to show us God's love. So there's simply a, as you go through life, you see that Christ died on the cross, and it makes you want to be a better person. What's wrong with that? Okay, it's merely a spectacle, right? Right. Yep. And then finally, we are all captivated by our own sins. We want to do what we want to do, not what God commands us to do. There's nothing that will be presented to us that we can merely look at and observe, and it will make us want to do what's right. We need someone to actually conquer our sin, pay for our sin, and give us a new heart. Okay. This is somewhat similar, the example view. This is the idea that it just shows us what we should do. Be nice to people. This is the Socinians here. So the Socinians taught that there is no Trinity, okay? That as you read scripture, the word's not found, so you can simply assume that it's not true. I'm simplifying. But as we see Christ dying on the cross, we should also be willing to sacrifice ourselves in order to do what's good. Do you see how we've shifted in time as we've moved from the medieval ages under Abelard to the influence view under the example view under Socinians? We've shifted from now we're not even talking about God showing us his love. Now we're just talking about how we relate to each other. You see how that's changed? Okay, and then the last one we looked at was the government view. Yeah, with the example view. The government view is a little bit different than the two right before it. This is the idea that Jesus Christ in dying for us on the cross shows us what should have happened to us. It's the government view because it's the idea of a kind of a reordering things so that they're right now. There's a reestablishing of God's rule over the world. This is how did I put this? All right, now the proponents of this are Wesleyans and Methodists, which is kind of the same thing, but. Now, Christus Victor is more of the ransom view. Jesus Christ, is his death on the cross is simply a triumphing over the evil one. There are, so like with the ransom view and the Christus Victor, there's elements of them that are part of the atoning work of Christ. Christ does make a payment. Christ does triumph at the cross. But they tend to, the Reform view is trying to bring us back to a resting on the scriptures as presenting Christ as dying in our place. So looking at the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the idea of redemption in the New Testament, that kind of thing. Okay. Any questions on these alternate views? These you'll run into these as you talk to people. That people will tell you, well, Christ was just a good person, all right? The reason you have to think through that and work through that is because we're getting at the atonement. We're getting at human nature. We're getting at how our sins are paid for. Okay, let's go back over to our... This is where we left off last time. There's been a rise of this idea that the Reform view... If it were true, this is how they're presenting it, if the Reform view were the case, if it were real, it would be a case of the father abusing his son. Okay? This is becoming more and more popular. It's becoming more influential in evangelical circles, and so that's why we're dealing with it. All right, so we want to make a response. Any question on... the view itself. They're not saying that we should understand the atonement as God, as child abuse, right? They're saying that our understanding of the atonement is in fact a form of child abuse. Does that make sense? Do you see the distinction there? Okay. Yeah. Go ahead, BJ. Right, it's coming from non-Reformed. But it's, yeah, like liberation theology.
Well, that was my question.
Okay.
You hear that from some of the biggest,
cosmic. Right. Did you hear what Lee said? Let me see if I can repeat you. What he's saying is that he's run across this in atheist writings, the idea that Christ dying as a substitute for us is in fact a form of child abuse. Right. So we're dealing with it not only because it's proposed by atheists, but it's also, you'll see it in other areas of what claims to be Christian, not just atheist. Dorothy. Well, it's from the language in Scripture that we get of redemption. All right, so over and over in the New Testament, we run across this idea that God redeemed a people. We get that with the Exodus. We get that also with the saving work that Christ accomplished. That word redeemed is the idea of coming to a to someone who's in slavery and paying for them in order to buy them out of slavery. And so it's illustrating for us the idea of transfer, where before we were enslaved to our sin, under bondage to sin, using those terms as a way of understanding what's going on spiritually, that we're taken out of that and given new hearts and given new life. And in a way that satisfies the just demands of God's law. Does that help? Sure. Yep. Yeah, sure. Right. Right, so we're using a term, an economic term, if you will, a term of commerce, in order to help us understand the spiritual realities that are taking place at the cross. I think Joseph was next. Go ahead, Joseph. Which one? No. I just wanted to present it as a problem, and then take us to the solution. Because the confession is written long before this idea came into modern fashion, if you will. But it immediately, at the outset of this topic of the work of Christ, deals with that problem. So if you want, we can talk about it more outside of class, and we can go over it more, and we can work through it if you want. But I don't want to deal with it this morning. Let Jess. Okay. I haven't looked at that recently. I'd have to. Okay. Thank you. Michael. Sure. The Father's abusing Jesus. Yep. Yep. Sure. But you're talking about people that don't always. There's some of them will deny that Jesus is God. Will deny that Jesus is God. Okay, so that. It's still transferring nature things to above nature. Sure. Okay, let's get into this critique, this response then to this modern vogue or modern fashion for talking about the biblical view of a Christ's work on the cross. Okay, it was voluntary. It can't be abuse if Jesus Christ said, I will do this freely on behalf of my people. Okay, and we've already seen some of the answer to this in paragraph one, right? Where there was an agreement in eternity between the Father and the Son, that the Father would love a people and the Son would die, come and take on flesh and die for those people, okay? So we've already dealt with this in some ways. But let's look at, we're going to look at some of the logic here, and then we're going to look at some scripture, all right? Okay, so a lot of this logic I'm drawing from Hodge's commentary on the Westminster, so if you want to go do further study on that, you're welcome to. The first thing that we need to understand in our thinking in response to this modern critique of the biblical view of Christ's work on the cross is that it's denying his divine nature, Okay, so we spent a lot of time looking through his person and his two natures. Okay, to say that the Father is abusing Jesus or abusing the Son is to deny that Jesus Christ is in fact God, that he is in fact possessing, has rightfully his, a divine nature. It's absurd to think that that God could abuse God. Okay? All right. The next thing then, in order for him to die for us, in order for him to be in our place, it must be voluntary. Okay? It must be voluntary in order for it to have its intended function. It doesn't work if Christ doesn't do it voluntarily. Okay. If it wasn't voluntary, okay, so what was the first one? The first one was that Jesus is God. Second one is that Jesus did it voluntarily, and if he hadn't done it voluntarily, it wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't have actually saved anyone. Thirdly, then, if it wasn't voluntary, then God committed at the cross a gross injustice, as if he were joining with the Romans and the Jews in condemning an innocent man. All right, so what's behind this argument that they're offering is the assumption that Jesus Christ is a man just like any other man. So they're denying that he is God, and they're denying that he is blameless, innocent, pure, without sin. Okay, so that's the breakdown of the lack of logic behind their argument. Okay, as we come to the scriptures, as we take the scriptures as our final authority, the scriptures clearly portray Jesus Christ as God. They clearly portray him as the innocent one, and they clearly show us that he did this voluntarily for us. Okay, any questions on the logic before we get into the scriptures themselves? Okay. All right. In some ways, this is very simple. This is what it says in John chapter 10. And verse 18. Let me back up to 17. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Okay, so we've looked at this before. This is the inner working of the Father with the Son in the triune God. But Jesus Christ, on earth, in his role as our mediator, very clearly says that he willingly is dying in the place of his people, that he lays down his life. Okay. Working through Scripture then, the foundation of Christ, let me rephrase that, Jesus Christ dying in our place willingly, voluntarily, freely on our behalf is the foundation for our pursuit of holiness. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, you're welcome to turn there with me if you'd like. This is Paul speaking. He's been writing to the church here at Galatia. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was voluntary. It was loving. Because of that, I no longer live according to my own desires, my own pleasures, my own pursuits. Now, I live by faith in the Son of God. His whole outlook is changed. He's no longer walking by sight. He's walking by faith, to use that familiar language. Why is he doing this? Why is he committed to this kind of life? It's because Paul knows at the bottom of all things, all other things aside, ultimately, Jesus died for me. And it's a controlling thing for him. It controls all of his thinking and all of his life. Coming back to this over and over again, that Jesus died for me. He suffered in my place. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3 and 19, we see this also. So in the middle of this prayer for the people of at Ephesus, the church there, to know, he's praying that they would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, he's not talking about us turning into gods. He's talking about us becoming more like God in the sense of more and more holy, more and more Christ-like, more and more working toward one another, growing in our knowledge of God and of salvation. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, this love of Christ and his willing death in our place. Okay, and then finally, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. We're in that section of Ephesians where he's turned to that application of the doctrines of salvation. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Why do we walk in love? As Christ also loved us and has given himself for us. In case we're wondering what that is, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So you put the barbecue on the grill and you smell it and it smells good, right? The sacrifices were offered on the altar and that smell, you could smell it throughout the whole temple complex. This is a picture to us of the sacrifices having an actual effect, that God sees the sacrifice and he's satisfied. Well, it wasn't the oxen and the goats and the birds that were sacrificed that made God happy. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that satisfies the justice of God. It's a sweet-smelling aroma to God. That's the picture there. And because Jesus Christ willingly, voluntarily died for us, died in our place, therefore, we walk in love. We forgive one another. We bear with one another. We're long-suffering. We're patient. We're working here as a church together. Why? Because each one of us knows Jesus died for me, which means that he also died for you. And that unites us, and it's the ground, the motivation, it's the source of our gratitude. It's why we work, not to gain God's favor, because Christ has already gained it for us. Okay, any questions on that voluntary work of Christ? Anything you want to go back over? Anything I skipped? Okay. Feel free to bring questions later. Feel free to email me, or we can talk about those later. Okay. The next section of paragraph 4 is getting into Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. So let's treat that briefly here, and then we'll get back into that next time we meet to go over chapter 8. Okay, defining Christ, his status, his state, what he was doing in his work. We're looking at his coming and being in a state of humiliation, and we're looking at his coming and accomplishing his work in that state of humiliation and being exalted. Okay, so what are we talking about when we use this language of humiliation and exaltation? Well, it's just a basic way of understanding his work. Okay, we're just trying to break it down into so we can understand the pieces that work together. So it's a way of dividing up his work. All right, the first part of his work and the second part of his work. So the first part is his coming, being born as a child in Bethlehem, living a life of sacrificing himself, a public ministry before Israel, dying and being buried, all right? And then, after that, he rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. He sits down at the right hand of the Father. He rules and reigns. And then he gets to come back in his power and his glory and judge angels and men, all right? So the two parts, if you will, of the work of Christ. All right, so where does this come from? Well, it comes from Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 here then. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something to be grasped after because it was already his. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, right? Humiliation, humbling, living as a man, having a human nature. And became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted. Okay, so we've stepped from the first part of his work into the second part of his work. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right, so the emptying, if you will, is not him setting aside his divinity, okay? It's not him ceasing to be God. That's impossible. If he could stop being God, then he wasn't God in the first place. Rather, it's him coming and taking to himself a human nature, a nature just like ours, a servant form, if you will, okay? Not an image, not an image, not a chimera, not a mirage, actually coming with a human nature as a servant, and then his humiliation. Now, I think when we think of terms of humiliation, we think in terms of being embarrassed, right? Now I'm sure there was certainly shame involved, right? So there's ridicule cast upon him. He's hung upon a cross in front of his mother, all right? There's certainly that aspect of his work. But what we're talking about is the first part of his work and the second part of his work, and we use that language of humiliation. Does that make sense? Okay. So it's his ministry, all right, his public preaching of the gospel. It's his life. It's his suffering. It's his death. It's his burial, okay? That's what the first part of his work. And we bring that all together, and we call it his state of humiliation. Okay, the second part of his work, we call it the state of exaltation. He doesn't stop being truly human. But that same human nature is resurrected. He has a glorified body. He goes from earth to heaven, right? To sit down at the right hand of the Father, this idea of power and authority. Jesus gets to do what he wants. For the church. And then he comes back and he judges all things. He gets to put everything right. That's the second part of his work. Okay, any questions on those two parts? Again, we're just dividing them up to be able to understand them. It's not as if Christ could somehow do one part of the work and not the other. Right, it's a way for us to get a hold of what Christ has done in salvation. Okay, any questions on that division into two parts? Okay, let's conclude then. The work of Jesus Christ, this voluntary offering of himself, I will die in your place. I will die for you. It's the foundation and cause. It's the underlying reason. It's the reason why we pursue holiness. It's why we're grateful to God. That attitude of gratitude, that should be the attitude under which we pursue holiness. If you're thinking of holiness in terms of I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to do this, I've got to please the Father, I've got to make him happy with me again today, you're not thinking about it properly. Go first to Christ died for me. Because he's died for me, I love him. and I want to do that which is pleasing to him. Okay? So the work of Christ results in life, that life is an attitude of gratitude. The attitude of gratitude results in a desire to pursue holiness. Gratitude results then in an actual desire to be holy. And then it results in action. I'm going to take steps to be more like Christ. As we go through this topic of the work of Christ, we've already seen his person, how that helps us with our understanding of salvation and our assurance. It helps with how we deal with our fear and our anxiety. Take his work and use it for that also. Go to war against fear. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if this comes? What if that comes? What if this doesn't turn out the way I want? Combat that sense of anxiousness, so that sense of I'm not in control, which is true, you're not. God is in control. Combat that with the reality of Jesus Christ's work. You're going back to ultimate things. There's a flat tire. I don't know what to do. Well, rest first in ultimate things. Jesus Christ has fully accomplished salvation for me. My greatest need is taken care of. Because of that, I can then go about the work of life, trusting that God has done the most important thing already. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for his righteousness. Thank you for his dying on the cross, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might have life, that we might rejoice and exalt in you. Thank you, Father, for new hearts that love you and love your people. We ask, Father, for grace to grow in our understanding of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work on our hearts, that each and every day would be a day lived in remembrance of Jesus willingly dying in my place. In his name we pray. Amen.